Well, Terry provided a beautiful segue into where we wanted to go, and so did Shannon, and we're kind of all on the same theme this morning, I guess, the relationship God's always wanted to have with you. And I want this less to be three teaching times of Wayne and three other kind of whatever we're doing Wednesday nights, as I would really like it to be, if you would want it to be so in your heart as well, that we'd take 3 weeks together to say, Jesus, we want to focus on our relationship with you. And we want you to teach us whatever it is that you want to teach us that will take us from wherever we are right now in our walk and growth in life and go a little bit deeper into who you are and knowing you. And I'm convinced with Terry, I think the relationship that God wants to have with us is probably the only thing that matters to him. And though it matters to me a lot, I find myself getting distracted from it at times, just in the reality and routine of life. I met with somebody a couple of months ago. This couple called me, and I don't know them real well, and they just said, we're having struggles in our marriage. Would you mind sitting down talking with us? And I said, no, it'd be great. Come on over. So they came over, and we spent a couple hours together, and then about a month later, we spent a couple hours together, and they've been married about 12 years, and I could tell things were not good, and a lot of what I tried to share with them didn't seem to connect, just kind of. They'd come back the next time and we'd talk, and it was like, they're not really listening to me. And last week, the wife called me, and her husband's out of town on a month-long business deal. And she said, you know, I want to come over and talk to you on Monday. It's over. I'm done. I just, you know, we've lived together for 12 years, and we just don't have any relationship to build on. That's just tragic. I hope God has yet better things to unfold for them. I hope this really isn't over. I hear that a lot, and then people come around. God brings them to a better place. But you know, when as I was listening to her talk, I think the same danger exists not only in a marriage possibly. You can live with someone. I know another marriage, together 24 years, which is about as long as Sarah and I have been together. And they're talking about splitting up and just talking about for 24 years, never had any depth of relationship. And that can be true in marriage. You can get so involved raising kids and doing life and handling responsibilities that you don't build a relationship. Walter Wangren is great. His book, As for Me and My House, he talks about there's three things to care for in a marriage. There's the husband, and there's the wife, and there's the relationship. And the relationship is just like having a child in your home. It's got to be nurtured and cared for, or the relationship dies even if the marriage goes on. And I think it's possible for us to do that with God, too. It's possible for us to hang around God's stuff a lot, even hang out in church a lot, and get involved in routines of Bible studies and prayer lists, and miss out on the one thing that God desires more than anything else with us, and that is that relationship, that touch with us that God wants. Different than we would ever dream or imagine. One of the things I love doing when I'm speaking at a place I've never been before, and people don't have any idea who I am, but mostly people have either read my books or heard of my books or something. That's usually why I'm there. And I love, even after we might have had some kind of pre-time to pray about service or whatever, but I'll usually slip in the back and just sit somewhere in the congregation. I'm not one of those that likes to sit on the thrones on the stage. And believe me, I'm in some places that got some pretty impressive looking thrones on stage, and I won't sit there. So I just say, look, I'll be in the crowd. When you're ready to introduce me, I'll come up. But I'll sit down next to people. I won't tell them who I am. I'm going to sit down with them and say, oh, how are you? I'm visiting today. It's Wayne, and oh, I'm so-and-so. And we'll talk. We'll have a great relationship going on. And they'll tell me about neat stuff, and I'm telling them about neat stuff. And then later, when they introduce me to come up and speak, and I get up to speak, you hear this gasp, like, that was Wayne. And then they usually come up and say, oh, I'm so embarrassed. I didn't know who you were. But I say, you know what? We had a much better time conversing than if you'd have thought you knew who I was. You know, because if you're an author of something, and if you're kind of known for like a book or something somebody's read of you, they've got preconceptions about you that aren't necessarily the same as who you really are. And just, it's a wonderful moment. In fact, I usually don't. Even when I do Bridge Builder events with the public schools, I'll go to a conference and I'll talk to people for a while and ask where they're at in school and what's going on in their district. And people talk to me totally differently when I'm just one of the group than if I'm the consultant from out of town or the author. And you know, I think God has had that problem. I think every time God shows up, if you read the Old Testament, every time God shows up, weird stuff happens, right? People fall on their faces and plead for mercy, and other people fall and the earth opens up, swallows people, and people die. And when God came on Mount Sinai, the people just ran away saying, we don't want to have anything to do with that guy, Moses. You go talk to him for us and you tell us what he's all about. Every time God would show up, people would treat him like God and be scared to death of him and run from him. And here's a God, the only thing he's ever wanted, because our God is a relational God, the only thing God's ever wanted is to have a relationship with his people. But every time God shows up, we're so aware of our shortcomings, our failures, our weaknesses, our whatever, that we would shrink and cower away from God. And the only time we read about in Scripture, or at least the first time we read about in Scripture, where that didn't happen, was in a manger in Bethlehem. God was no less present in a manger in Bethlehem as he was on Mount Sinai, and yet the perceptions of him differed greatly. And now we begin to think, when Jesus walked the planet then, grew up as a young man, and then in his ministry among folks, as he walked among us, he was able to sit down, I think. For the first time in all eternity, God was able to sit down with the men and women that he'd created and engage them in a conversation and have what he'd always wanted to have with us, the ability to commune without us being terrified of the holy, awesome God. And it leads me to think, why is it throughout the Old Testament that every time God shows up, there's this fear and panic and unworthiness and repentance and just this, Isaiah, which had to be one of your better righteous dudes. Wicked man that I am. I'm just a man from a generation of unclean lips, a man with unclean lips. And he's just, and God said, all I want to do is love you. All I want to do, and every time I get close, we, because of our sinfulness, we, because of our weakness, we, because of our failures. And you get the impression, at least I did most of the time growing up, that what God wanted most from us is that he wanted us to be scared of him enough so that we'd be obedient to him about everything in our lives. Except as I've grown up, I've noticed that fear only works for a little while. If fear is your motive for obedience, then you know what? You need to be increasingly scared. We need to, as people who do stuff in the life of the church, we need to look for increasing ways to scare each other to keep us obedient, if fear is the basis of it. But when God comes in Christ, in fact, I would probably say, because now God in human flesh, probably more present than Sinai, more present than Isaiah's vision, God now present, but people not cowering from him. Oh, there were some folks who were still afraid of him. But they didn't run from him. They just got together and plotted ways to kill him. Okay, a little different approach. But for the first time in the history of the world, and for God, the first time in all eternity, well, not the first time, let's say the second, since he had it with Adam and Eve in the garden, he could sit down again with men and women and commune. He could sit in Mary and Martha's house and talk. And they weren't afraid, and they didn't run, and they didn't cower. There was the ability to have a relationship with Almighty God. But why did it work? Why did it work? It worked because no one knew who he was, right? They didn't know he was God in the flesh. When they were arguing with Jesus about whether he's going to go to Jerusalem or not, you think they thought they were talking to God? Even when they affirmed him as the Messiah, do you think they knew he was God? No, they didn't. They knew he was a man of God, a miracle worker, a man of great wisdom, even the Messiah perhaps. But there was nothing in the Jewish hope of a Messiah that said the Messiah would be a God incarnate figure, that he would be God taking on flesh. There was nothing in the Old Testament hope that led them, even when they affirmed him to be the Messiah, that they would also know him to be God in the flesh. Now we know. Now we know who he was. They didn't for most of their life, most of their journey with him. And it is in that moment that we see reflected the relationship God has always wanted to have with those that are his people. And it's that I want us to kind of focus on for the next 3 weeks. And just ask the questions in our own lives that you want to ask and you want to sort out. I'm not coming back Wednesday night to present something else. We're going to talk. I want to talk about where you struggled with this, what you heard me say today that you didn't like, or where you've struggled in your life to know God, and where you feel like you've been on track and not on track, and how it is that we can learn as the people of God, because I think it takes a whole new learning process. The text that I want to use for our 3 weeks together, even though we'll be a whole lot of other places, but the text from which I want to spring is in Hebrews chapter 8. We've been here before with you, I'm sure. This is one of my favorite passages, so I wouldn't think that this is new to any of you. And I wouldn't think the whole thing about relationship is necessarily new either. But what I want to have happen in our time together is that we learn to think about God more relationally than we often do about God. We tend to think about God religiously. We've got this religious kind of ethic that we always cover up God in and Christianity in and our relationship with Him in. And when we get to a religious approach to God, which, man, you can't grow up in 20th century Western Christianity and not battle it, because we do. We battle it in the way we do things and the way we think. We have this religious orientation with God, not a relational one. And Hebrews chapter 8 is about that. It's primarily, most of it I'm going to read to you is a quote from Jeremiah 31. And the writer of Hebrews is quoting Jeremiah 31, even though there it's in the future tense. This, the day's coming when God will. The writer of Hebrews 8 is saying, these days are here. This is no longer future tense. This is present tense. But what you'll notice in this passage is, we've got to reshape every way we think about God if we are going to break into His life. Now we read this, and it's going to be very easy, and I think if you've been raised in the church long at all, we have this pretty good sense of Old Testament and New, from the sense of, well, the Judaistic faith and Judaism and the law and the priests and the sacrifices in the temple, and then there's the coming of Jesus and Christianity. We've got a real good distinction between those two things, and we think sometimes that's what Hebrews is all about, or what Galatians is all about. But it's not. The reason Galatians was written is to a group of people who were quickly abandoning a relational disposition towards God, which they had learned when the gospel was proclaimed, and they were all trading it for a more religious orientation as to who God was. The problem with the Hebrews is not that they were abandoning Christianity for Judaism, but that they were making out of Christianity another religion. And God had come to subvert all religion. God had come, Jesus had come not to start a new religion. He came to share a relationship with you. That's why He came. And we are incredible at creating religions out of stuff God does. And Stan and I were talking about this yesterday. We had lunch together yesterday. He came by the house and we had a chance to sit down and talk for the first time in a while. Occasionally I'll get through Tulsa and see him, or he'll get out here and we'll get a chance to be together. And we were talking about the same thing. He was talking about a quotation someone said about the ones who most resist God's work in a new move is the people that were part of the last move. Because we want God to do the same way what He did with us. And we don't recognize that God is about relationship. Anybody who tries to relate to their wife for the whole of their marriage like they did the first year, or wives to husbands, is making a big mistake. Am I right? Don't relationships change and grow? And if you're going to change, relationships are organic. Religions are institutional. They're about routine. They're about doing things a certain way and doing them a certain way, just like the order of service that we used here this morning. A little bit of worship, a lecture from some dude, okay? We inherited that in the 1500s from John Calvin. John Calvin started this. We're still doing it 500 years later. Same thing. Being done most churches, even though 100 different brand names, 5,000 different brand names, okay? That's probably just the Central Valley. But we do things the same way, and God's about not religion, not routine. He's about relationship. And you know, as humanity, and I think fallen humanity, we're about routine. I think that's why marriages suffer. We get into a routine with our marriages of survival, raising kids, paying bills, and we forget to relate. We forget to grow in our relationship. We do the same thing with God. Go to church, read the Bible, do almost everything we have about discipleship. I read a lot of discipleship material because that's kind of my passion. But a lot of our discipleship material, if you look at it, it's about lists and organized time frames and routines. It's not about relationship. Try and impose a routine on a relationship. And the relationship suffers. That's what Hebrews 8 is about. Have a way of thinking about God from the Old Covenant that is entirely religious-based. And being religious-based, when you look at the Old Covenant, you don't find, even in Judaism, that served the real God, the living God, you find some of the exact same things in tribal religions with witch doctors, in serving idols that other cultures served, and that is, you've got this local holy man guru who knows stuff that you ought to do, and we try to scare people into doing it because it's the right thing and you ought to, and it's the same dynamics. But that wasn't, that's why I wanted to title this, the relationship God has always wanted with you. That's not the dynamics that God ever wanted. That whole old covenant was just for a time to hold people, to prepare them for a day of redemption and reconciliation and relationship with the living God. And so when the writer of Hebrews writes, he says, listen, a whole new thing has to happen. And I want to say to us, it's not just a whole new thing from the Old Testament. It's a whole new thing even in the religious culture in which Christianity in America exists and indeed around the world. We've got to think if we want our relationship to grow. I was with a dear brother, gosh, about three weeks ago. I've known this guy for about 10, 12 years. I love him. He's one of the most passionate people I know. He's been to DTS, YWAM, and outreaches. He and his wife have been on leadership teams of dozens of wonderful churches in the course of their lives, moving different places and raising their kids. I mean, these are two of our closest friends, two of the most wonderful people we know who have done religion, even better than religion. I mean, just they're good, loving God people. And he calls me up and he heard something, a tape, and he wanted to ask me a question about something. And so in the course of our talking, he says, you know what? Man, I'm not anywhere in my relationship with God. What? Don't say that to me. I know better than this. No. I mean, I know we do all the stuff well. But I said, I feel like in the last 3 or 4 years, my relationship with God as a living presence, voice in my life has just faded. See? And I'm aware of that in my own life. If the relationship isn't first, it's never anything else. It's never second, it's never third, it's never fourth. If our relationship with God isn't first, it somehow gets swallowed up. And God knows that. God knows the kind of creatures we are. He knows that we gravitate toward routine. He knows that we might value the relationship with Him, but never find the way we break into it. And I think Hebrews 8 was written about that kind of stuff. Because he says in verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them up from the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write them upon their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. They shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more. And when he said, and this is not from Jeremiah, this is back to the writer now, he says, and when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, and whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Notice this passion that God expresses in Jeremiah 31. And again now in Hebrews saying, this is the fulfillment of that. What God wanted is for you and I not to end up being religious people, but people who have this vibrant friendship with the living God that is a real part of every day of our lives. And he says to do that, you've got to think differently. We think, and he puts in this passage, which we're going to work through in the next 2 weeks together, today and the next two. He puts five contrasts. No longer will I write on stones, but I'm going to write in their heart. The law here. I will be my God. They will be my people. No one's going to have to run to someone else saying, know the Lord, for all will know me from the least. And as we work through this passage, we're going to see five different contrasts between what religious thinking is about and what relational thinking is about. And how is it that God invites us into, you and I as partners with Him, in that life of relationship? And what I want to focus on today, there's a lot in this passage and we'll be coming back to it, but I just want to focus, I want to pull out of the middle actually, verse 11. And I want to look at, there's two contrasts here that he deals with, and these are the ones I want to look at today. Verse 11, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. And there's two of those contrasts here that I think are real significant. In the Old Covenant, God's Spirit would seemingly visit upon one man, or at times a woman, in a given generation to make His word or His purpose known to that group of people. With Moses, Joshua, later with the prophets, Elijah, Elisha, some of the kings, but most of the kings were not men of God as we know looking back. Then there are other prophets that would emerge. And in every generation, God seemed to have a voice. And that voice would proclaim the Word of God. And then people would have to recognize that Word of God and submit to it. And most of the time, they didn't recognize it and rebelled against it. But it was always God speaking to a person who would then speak to the many. And what the writer is saying, you know what? The time's coming when somebody doesn't have to sit up here on Sunday morning and say, know the Lord. You know, here's what God's like. Here's what God is saying to you. Here's what you need to know as His people. He says the time is coming, Jeremiah, will come, Hebrews, has come, when you don't need anyone to stand before you and do this, to say, know the Lord. Why? Because all will know me. All will know me. And here's the contrast. No longer is it one person. No longer is it mediated by someone else. But all God's kids get a first-hand experience with the living Christ. Got it? See, that's new. That's never been. And yet, even in our religious culture that we thrive in America, we have this sense of spiritual gurus, writer, teacher types, who can know God for me, and I'll kind of vicariously live off whatever they're learning and knowing and teaching, and that's my life. No, it's not. The only way writer, teacher types in the body of Christ benefit us, not if they supplant our relationship with Jesus, but if they equip us to know God better ourselves. And yet, you know what? For so many of us, I'm telling you, it's just easier. You know, I read the Bible, I don't get a lot out of it, and I try and pray, and it seems dead. And it just is, it's easier for me. It's better for me to come in here, worship team, good music, stuff happening. Some guy gets up who knows the Word better than I know the Word. And boy, that's just better than anything I get alone. And it's just easy to think that way for us. And it's easy then to trade our relationship away to someone like me, and miss out on the relationship God has always wanted with you. See, this is only valuable if it helps you know God more. If it takes the place of you knowing God more, I'm saying it's worthless. I'm saying it's absolutely worthless. But that's the routine we've settled into in this religious America and this religion in the world. The people who know it better, people who've studied it more, and really what it's come down to in our age, to be honest with you, it's the people who perform it better, which doesn't necessarily mean they live it better. It's the people who can be interesting, humorous, funny, get that material out there, and people love it, and that's their relationship with God. You know what? God wants you. God wants you to know Him. Not about Him. Not have all the facts down. People know about me from reading my books. I love going into a home, staying with somebody, and they're expecting me to be a certain way because they've read my book. About 2 days into it, they're going, you're not at all what we expected. Good. Before you knew about me, now you're knowing me. It may not always be a good thing when it's me. It is always a good thing when it's God. We have defined theology and systematized every attribute of God, and we can talk about God in all His majesty, glory, holiness, all that, and not know His heartbeat, not hear His whisper in our heart, not sit in his presence on a Tuesday afternoon and just say, God, I just need you to be real here. This whole new covenant was about God breaking this clergy-laity distinction, the man of God and the people, where we would all be the people of God, where you would know him. And he says, you don't have to run around, you know, go tell your neighbor, ooh, God's like this, God's like that. You'll all know me. And so when the body of Christ comes together, it's not, we don't come together to know the Lord. We come together because we've known the Lord. I sat in a church a couple of weeks ago, and Sarah and I heard a lot of, we call system chatter, which is all about how we strengthen the system. This guy got up and said, oh, isn't it so great to have a place to come every week to fill up on God? And I'm supposed to guest speak a little bit later, and I'm wanting to walk up there and just wring this man's neck. But that's, I've heard that. That's not new. Have you heard that before? Boy, I just need to be here to fill up. What the? You don't fill up here. Life's not in the church. Where's life? There is life in no other but who? Jesus. We've gotten this well in America. We come here to fill up. Again, it's harder for me, and I'm not sure how it's working. It's easier for me to come here or Wednesday nights and get my stuff. You know what? God wants to know you. God wants to live your life with you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. That's where he wants to live with you. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation. God's desire, take it out of religion. And then when the body of Christ gathers, we don't gather to fill up. We gather to share the life we've been living. Get it? It's not to have life here. It's to Now, yes, there's going to be moments in your spiritual life when you're in the middle of a war. And man, you go hang with the body of Christ because you want to fill up. And you know what? That's okay now and then. I'm not even saying that's a bad thing. But when we slip into the routine, and we're a nation who does that. I say a culture that does that. I mean, Sarah and I enjoy going to the movies as much as anybody does, but it's come to the point where we live out our love stories and we live out our adventures and we live out everything vicariously in this culture. Whether it's in athletics, whether it's in movies, whether it's not us doing and involved, it's us enjoying Mark McGuire's accomplishment and somehow vicariously thrilled with that moment. And I'm not saying that's bad stuff. I'm just saying don't shortchange your walk with God by living it vicariously. And don't shortchange life by trying to imagine. I got a brother this week I was with who's got, you know, is about to leave a marriage he's in, and he's got views about marriage that I'm telling you, Hollywood has yet to produce those things yet. And I looked at him, I said, you know what, brother, that's not reality. I've got a pretty good marriage. I've been married to Sarah for almost 24 years, and man, we love each other, and our relationship is growing, and there's nobody in the world I'd rather live my life with. But you know what? It's not what you're describing. What you're describing is what Hollywood throws up on screens. It's some kind of fantasy thing, and you'll chase that fantasy to the end of the age and never have it. But we've gotten this vicarious clergy-laity. We've done it for generations in the church. Clergy really does it, and we're just the people. Just the people. Clergy's not even in here. I haven't found it yet, you know? If you want to look through here with me, let's look through here. It's not in here. Because God wants all his. It doesn't mean there aren't certain gifts in the body that do certain things. It's fine. But when we trade our individual participation for letting someone else live it for us, we've missed out. See, I'm talking about salvation here. God loves his people. I'm talking about how we participate in his life. That's what I believe the incarnation was all about. I believe Jesus was having more fun being God in the flesh, hanging out with Peter and John when they were doing stupid stuff because they didn't know they were with God. They just thought he was a holy man guru type, but they thought he was one of theirs, one of them. But John 14 comes, and you know what? Jesus already, you know what? The man disguise is about to come off of God. They've gotten to walk with him. You know what? He's going about to die on a cross. Next time they see him, Sunday morning or Sunday evening, resurrected, going through walls, and then ascending to the Father's right hand. You know what? He knows that the only reason he's had the relationship with them he's had is because they had no idea who he was. But as you watch him in John 14, John 15, John 16, some of the passages I've taught here the most, because they're some of the dearest ones to my heart, you see Jesus in this upper room transferring now this relationship that he's had with them as just what they thought was just a human buddy. He's wanting to transfer that to his Father. He's wanting to transfer that to the post-resurrected Christ. I want to have the same thing with you. Isn't it amazing that when God chooses the metaphors of relationship with us, he doesn't choose the metaphors of a president to his constituency or a king to his subjects? That's in there, but not the images God chose to use. Paul used some of that king servant stuff. Jesus used things like, and so did Paul, a father to his young children, a bride to the bridegroom, a best friend, a friend to die for. So I don't longer call you servants, I call you friends. Everything I've made known, everything I've heard from the Father I've made known to you. And greater love hath no one than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends, John 15. And he's talking to them. I mean, when God talks about what he wants with you, he chooses the most intimate metaphors of our culture. Bride and groom. Father and little child. Best friend. A friend who's willing to die for someone else. You ever had a friend like that? Man, I think so. But most of my friends, when times get bad, they run. A friend who's willing to die, lay their life down for you. Whoa, that's rare. And yet when God came and talked to us about the kind of relationship, he talked in those terms. See, and we know the disciples had no idea who he was, because in John 14, he's saying to them, they're saying to him, show us the Father. After he's talking about, I'm going to go to the Father and come back, and you know, is my Father's house or many dwelling places, I'm going to invite you to come and live there with me. And he goes through all this thing. Well, show us the Father. And he says, have you been so long with me that you don't know? He who has seen me, remember this, has seen the Father. What's he saying? I and the Father are one. What do you mean, show us the Father? The Father's been here with you. They had no idea who he was. And because they had no idea, he had this incredible relationship with them. And then he seeks in John 14, 15, and 16 to say, okay, you know what we've had, guys? You've loved me. I'm the way, the truth, the life. You've loved me. But, you know, as the Father is in me, so I am in you, John 14, 20. I think the most significant relational verse in the New Testament, and that which penetrates to the very purpose of God in the course of human history, and that is God, from the very beginning of creating us, was to create a people he could take into himself. Jesus said, as I am in the Father, so I am in you, and you are in us. The same way I've related to Father, I want you to relate to us. I want you to come into this relationship. And we have this God who's not a God based on authority and power and obedience, even though that's one way to look at it. It's a God who is by nature love. And those who live in God, as John's 1 John 4 says, lives in love. And he's invited us to share that kind of friendship with the living God. Here, now, you, me, from the least to the greatest. No distinctions. Wow. Now it gives us a little light on that I want to talk about just briefly. Because you talk about intimacy with God and we all, maybe friendship with God, and the terms that we're comfortable throwing around in our culture. But I think the best model of it is what I've always pointed out. I think it's what those disciples had with Jesus before they knew who he was. I think it's a good picture of it. But he was here in the flesh then, wasn't he? He's not here in the flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't wake up and find Jesus sitting at my table in the morning with a cup of coffee in his hand saying, Wing, sit down, let's talk. Okay? He's not here in the same way. But you know, he said to those disciples, Matthew 11, verses 11 and 12, he says to them, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John the Baptist. Wow. That's a pretty big list. Of all those born of women, none greater than John the Baptist. Not Moses, not Elijah, not Isaiah, not David. None of those. None greater than John the Baptist. Powerful thing, isn't it? Think of that. Man, I didn't think John was up there with Moses. Past Moses. Past David. John the Baptist, man, he was the guy. Of all those born of women, he is the greatest of all. And then this. And he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. How real is this relationship with God meant to be for us? More real than anything anyone ever experienced in the Old Covenant. Wow. More real than Moses on Sinai. Yeah. More real than Elijah stuffed in the cleft of the rock with God's presence passing by. Better than that? Yeah. Yeah. Better than David? A man after God's own heart? Yeah, better than that. Those aren't my words. Those are Jesus' words. He said, what we have in the new covenant, because now all of that, for whatever it was with David and Moses and Isaiah and the whole list of them, whatever it was God on the outside. What's happened in the new covenant, we'll see this next week when we talk about internal versus external, is it's God on the inside. It's not God out here doing stuff. It's God who takes residence in my life. God in me, then the other part of John 14, and me in him through every circumstance, past every failure, in the midst of every sin. God with me. God in me, me in him. Excuse me. Being transformed by his life and his power. Wow. More real than anything those guys experienced. And then I said a good example of that, I think, is the disciples hanging out with Jesus. And yet Jesus even said to his own disciples, John 16:7, you know what, guys? I've got to go. When I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. And you're going to be glad when the Holy Spirit comes. Because it's going to be better for you than if I were here. John 16:7. And I used to read that thinking, like I think we've all thought. Yeah, it's better that the Holy Spirit came than Jesus being here in the flesh. Because if Jesus were here in the flesh right now, how much time are we going to get with him? You know, probably not a lot. He's hanging around in Jerusalem. I'm going to go. I'm going to try. I'm going to try and get some time with him. In fact, if I found out where Jesus was, if he was physically on the planet still, I'd probably go climb up in a tree and try and look short and greedy and maybe get lunch with him. But that's the most I'm going to get. You know, the most we'd get is maybe a moment if we got that, if Jesus were here in the flesh. And so we read John 16:7 and we understand why Jesus said it's better for you that the Holy Spirit comes. We understand that. Except that he wasn't talking to me. He wasn't talking to you. He was talking to John and Peter and James and Matthew and the whole lot of them. So here to these guys who had spent probably 3 years living every moment of every day, watching Jesus heal the sick, raise the dead, calm storms, tell parables, forgive sin, love the prostitute, love broken, bound people, deliver the man in the tombs. What 3 years of just watching him do, listening to him talk, watching his life and his words. And he says to them, it's better for you that I go away. So I can even say that might be a model of it, but you know what? Jesus even said what he wants with you is better than what he had with Peter and John and James when he was here in the flesh. Now, that's an incredible invitation of relationship, is it not? And so we're going to talk about it for the next 3 weeks. How do I grow in that? And, you know, you can say it's better than Moses, but I've never had a moment with God where my face glowed for a few days. And we're measuring it by external things, and we're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about it Wednesday night together. We're going to work through how is it that this we get some real focus on this, because the New Testament also, even though it's the invitation into that depth of a relationship, it does tell us in 2 Corinthians 3:13, that it's a glory by glory, with ever-increasing glory. There's a process involved here of me growing in the relationship, okay? So it's not like night and day, man. I just walk with God. He just talks to me all the time. I see him everywhere. How do we grow to know God better? How does his glory take shape in us by the work that he wants to do in our lives? And then further, Scripture says that in this day, it's going to be in part. You got to know that. Neither you nor I, in the context of this age, is going to know God completely. We cannot contain it. Paul expressed it this way. It's like looking through a glass darkly. I see glimpses of it. And when that which is perfect is come, then we're going to know him completely. The day's coming when I'm going to see him as clearly as he sees me, and I'm going to be transformed by his life. That's a great day coming. And yearn for that day. But in the context of this day, still better than anything in the Old Covenant, still better than what Peter and John and James lived out together with him. And now with ever-increasing glory, you and I can get to know him. You and I can begin to let the inner life become more real than our outer life. Now, I realize when I'm saying that all of us, it's far easier to live to our outer life. We're far more aware any given day of the physical realities of our life, of our job, our family, our work, our responsibilities, our relationships with people. We're far more aware of that. And sometimes can go days without even cultivating, thinking about the inner life and what God's doing inside me and how I recognize him and what his work is doing. But you know what? God wants to reverse those two. God wants to teach us how to live the inner life, how to live that relationship with him in the midst. I think one of the damages that religion does in our world, because religion defines God in temporal terms. So many people, I know there'd be none in this group, but many people go to church to be with God. And that's the God part of their life. And then they go to work, and that's the work part of their life. And those two worlds don't crash. There's work and there's world, and there's religion, and there's home, and there's church. And we compartmentalize God right out of the very place he wants to live with us. I think that's why Jesus never held regular services every week. Not on Saturday or Sunday that we know. He didn't get time for service. He wanted them to teach. He wanted them to learn how to live in life with the living God. How to sense his presence with you. How to sense his heart. This is what's going on. Wow, I can participate with that in God. And I was telling somebody this week, you know, I think I've spent most of my life looking at what God is not doing in my life and trying to get him to do it, rather than seeing what he is doing and walking with him there. That's the difference between religion and relationship. Religion is compartmentalization. It's those kinds of things. And Jesus invited us to something far more organic than that. Like a branch in a vine, he said, I want you to live in me, abide, remain. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So you want to go out and do lots of nothing? Go do nothing. You can do nothing apart from him. Lots of nothing. But if you want to be fruitful, if you want to thrive in this kingdom, remain in me. Give place to the relationship. Learn how to walk with the living God that, yes, is now invisible. That yes is oftentimes, and this was Peter's. Peter shared this with us. He said, you know, blessed are those of us who have seen and believed, but even greater those who have not seen and yet believe. Those who come to know the living God. Yes, it's a different deal. It's real different relating to Nelson. We've been good friends for 30 some odd years. Stan, 40 some odd years probably. We've been good friends. We get together, talk, catch up. There's all kinds of stuff that happens. We understand those kinds of friendships. They're concrete. I'm either talking to Stan or I'm not. You know, if I'm in my room, I don't pretend to talk to Stan. You know, if we're on the phone, we can do it. If we're on email, we can do it. See, with God, it's different because he's not there in the same way Nelson and Stan are, your friends in your life. Not there in the same way, but there nonetheless. They're no less in a measurable, tangible way. If we can learn to think relationally and engage him. That's why Paul prayed. See, I guess what we're getting to this morning is that this relationship with God is based on revelation, not routine. And if it's based on revelation, then that's a work of God, isn't it? Can we say that's a work of God? It's not a work of Wayne. I can't make God reveal himself to me. God reveals. And that's why Paul, whenever he prayed for the churches, look at it in Galatians or Ephesians, look at it in Colossians. I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the inner man so that you would comprehend who God is. See, he said, this is not just an intellectual thing. It's not just, I heard a good sermon, I took notes. No, something's got to happen where God gives me a spirit of revelation. Jesus makes himself known in the context of my life. And I can't imagine anything sadder to me And I've met thousands of them all over the world. People who've been Christians for a long time would say, you know, I don't know that God has ever revealed himself to me. And my heart just breaks. Because I don't believe he hasn't. I don't believe he hasn't revealed himself to anyone. Because God reveals himself to all people. But I think he goes unrecognized often. Because we're thinking it ought to look like this when God reveals himself. It ought to be like lightning and thunder and, you know, earthquakes and all that. And there's ways that God reveals himself. Probably not the same way to you as he does to me. People who I meet who are walking with God and seeing that relationship growing and having that revelation of him, I'm sure how God reveals himself to me is very different than how God reveals himself to Romeo or to Terry or to other people here. Because God knows who we are. God knows how to get through to me. How he does it with me is different than how he does it with Sarah. That much I know because I live with her. But no less real in her than in me or in you. This is that kingdom. A God who reveals himself to all. This kingdom is not administrated through hierarchies of authority. This is a kingdom in which we have one Father and we are all brothers and sisters. God started revealing himself to me when I was 8, 9, and 10 years old. This is not just an adult thing. Remember? It wasn't just that all would know me, but from the least to the greatest. The word all. These two contrasts are tied in so tightly here. That's why I'm covering them both together. It's not just it's revelational. It's not you don't get it from someone else. You don't get it from a program. I hate to say this as an author, but you don't get it from a book. Get it from him. There is life in no other than in Jesus. And we get it from him and then tied into that very closely. This is for everybody, folks. Joel talked about it first. He said, the day's coming when God's going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. Your old men are going to see stuff. Your young kids are going to do this and that. And the rich to the greatest, slave and free, everybody, male, female, everybody gets to know the living God. That's the life of the body of Christ. We do so much in religion in this country that is all about supplanting that. We'll have it here. We'll do it here on Sunday morning so you don't have to do it out there. We never say it that way. But that's the way we start to live it together. And then some people walk close with God and a lot of other people just kind of live off someone else's stuff. And I think God's heart just breaks. I want to know you. That's God talking. I want to know you. I want you to know me. I want to walk with you I want to be a voice in your life. I want to be a presence in your heart. I want to be something that makes sense out of the things you're going through that life throws at you, which most of that is pretty yucky, right? Life's a yuck. And when I first got saved and I first started walking with Jesus, I thought my relationship with him meant that if he really loved me, he changed all my yucks into good stuff. And I went through some painfully disillusioning years with God that didn't do what I expected him to do. And then I began to discover, you know what? God's not about making your life just the most wonderful, blessed little thing in the world. He's interested in relating to you as you go through everything else. Some things he'll change. Some things he won't. But whether he changes them or not, he's knowing you in the midst of it and you're knowing him. And as you're knowing him, you're being transformed by him. This is for everyone. I loved how Jesus picked his disciples. He picked the most motley group of guys. Not one Pharisee in the lot, not one scribe, not one lawyer, not one well-versed in the law, not one even incredibly brilliant. They were bad fishermen, and one of them was just a bum. He's sitting under a tree doing nothing, and Jesus came out, okay, oh, why not? I mean, he must have been a street guy. Jesus chose these guys, and then when he sent them out to do stuff, remember he sent them on a little missionary deal? Go out and for the next few days, whoever you guys heal will be healed. And whatever demons you cast out will be cast out. And whatever dead you pray for will be raised up. Wouldn't that be really cool? I'd love a week of that. I'd love to just say to you guys, whatever sick person you pray for this week will be healed. Whatever demon you pray against will be cast out. And whatever dead person, if I had a week like that, I'd probably check the obituaries every day and I'd go to every funeral, man, and just hope they hadn't cremated them yet. Because I don't know about raising that from the dead. That would be a challenge. But wouldn't it be fun to like really wreck a few funerals like that? I mean, that's what Jesus gave these guys. He gave them the power
to go do whatever they did, and God would do it for them. That would be fun. And then when they come back, he laughs. Only time in Scripture it actually records he laughs. He laughs. He says, God, this is great. God, thank you that you didn't reveal this to the wise and the intelligent, but to babes. So how did he choose his followers? He chose babes. Now, I'm not talking about girls like they use babes today, okay? Don't go there. He chose the simple. Paul writes to the Corinthians, he says, look around, guys. Ever notice? Not many noble here. Not many wise. Not many rich. Well, I love it. Don't you notice? Paul's getting it. He says, don't you notice? See, it's from the least to the greatest. It's for everyone. I don't care what intellectual capacity you have, what physical capacity, what age you're at, what any way that our society divides and stratifies people in class or status or intellectual level or whatever. It doesn't matter in Christ. In fact, if anything, the New Testament says the simpler you are, the better shot you got on this. Because the rich get distracted real easily. And the learned, yet real easily. And the more resources you have for you, the less you're going to need him. And that'll be harder for you. So you really read the New Testament, it's not just, hey, everybody gets to, everybody does. But you know what? The simpler you are, the better shot you got on this. The more needy you are, the better shot you've got on this. The more broken your life and heart is before God, the better shot you've got on this. God reveals himself to the simplest. God wants you to know him. I've traveled all over the world. I've met all kinds of believers. And the ones I meet that are just passionate and loving Jesus every day, there's no common denominator among those people. Yeah, I've been in seminaries and found them there. Some of the most learned, they're there too. But boy, I found them in Bulgaria and Albania and Nepal. Albania, the gospel only been out 5 months. And we met people with a passionate heart for God. It's the only song we sang, As the Deer Pants. It's the only song I learned in Albanian when I was there. I can't sing it anymore in Albanian, but I could for a couple of years. Every time we sing it, I think of those five-month-old believers I was with in Albania. I pray for them. They're months down the road from that now, and they've been through an awful lot, still going through it. But I've met believers all over the world, and you know what? It has nothing to do with intelligence. It has nothing to do with money. Well, what does it have to do with? I want to leave you with this. Today, and we'll probably jump on it a bit on Wednesday. The most encouraging scripture for anyone who wants to have the relationship with Jesus that I've described with you today, and with his Father, and with the Holy Spirit, in them as they have lived in each other since all eternity, to embrace that, I can't earn it. We know that. It's not a matter of intelligence. It's not a matter of status. It's not a matter of money. It's not a matter of religious activity. So then what is it a matter of? What does determine that? I mean, is it just then God chooses to reveal himself to some and ignores others? Because that's what I thought, and that's why I feel left out. No, I'm not saying that. There is something in Scripture that very makes clear that makes the difference between whether or not you grow in your relationship with him or whether it is that you have been distracted or stagnated or away from it. Hebrews 11:6, tucked away in the middle of the faith chapter. Powerful words. He says, without faith, and we're going to talk about this next week, what faith is. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he or she that would come to God must believe that he is and that he rewards those who diligently seek him. Ooh, what does it take then? It takes a seeking heart. God doesn't reveal himself to people who don't want to know him. One thing God has stirred up in us is he'll reveal himself to you in little snippets of stuff, looking for you to say, boy, that's what I want. I want to seek him. Diligently, the word is used. Well, it sounds like a works thing. No, it's not a works thing. Works thing is if you're diligently seeking him by doing things. What I want to make clear to you in these 3 weeks that we're together is that this relationship with God is not a matter of doing things. It's a matter of the way we think. When we think the way God thinks, we will be doing things. That's what James says. Yeah, you'll be doing things. But you're not doing things to get God to do things. You're doing things because God is doing things in you. The doing of things comes from how we think. Hebrews chapter 8 is all about we have unworthy views of God. We have things about God that don't make sense. And because of that, we live in ways, and we'll talk about more of those in days ahead. But what we can do is say, God, I want to know you. Lord, I want to know you. I was going through one of the most, a few months ago, I was probably at the lowest place I've been in my life in a long time. I mean low. Tormented, angry about some things that didn't quite click the way I'd want them to click in my life. And man, I was just down. And I was just hurting, and I kind of vented all over Sarah. And that was kind of fun. Just how lonely that place feels. And I don't even know really how I got there, but being there, the only thing that matters is being able to say, God, right here in the midst of you, I want to know you. Talk to my friend from Australia, Kevin Smith, who was up here with you guys one time. He's coming back later this month to be in the States a bit. And we traded some email, and he wrote back on email. I was just telling him where I was at and discouraged. He wrote back and says, well, it sounds like you prayed one of those prayers sometime. And so I wrote him back and said, what kind of prayer are you talking about? He said that God, whatever it takes, make me like you prayer. And I said, you know, I have prayed that stupid prayer. And at times like that, I feel like, yeah, it's one of those stupid prayers. But you know what? The next morning, I find myself praying it again. I do. I know it's a stupid prayer. I know it's the kind of prayer that allows God absolute freedom to ruin my life. It's going to help me know him better. But I can't keep from praying it, even when I know better. I was saying it the other morning to God. I was just saying, God, I don't care whatever it takes. I want to be where you are. I want to know you in truth. I want to see God as he really is. I want to see Jesus as he, I want to see Wayne as he really needs to be seen. And I want to live in this life transformed by you, God. And then I'm thinking about it. I'm going, no, I'm not going to say that whatever it takes thing. And then I find myself saying it, God, whatever it takes. See, that's the heart that gets there. It's the heart that God says, when Jesus was with the woman at the well, the kind the Father seeks to be his worshipers are those who worship him in spirit and in truth, genuineness, openness, God, whatever it takes. Jesus, I just want to know you. To diligently seek him, that's where this whole process begins. And it's not something you can just do on a Sunday morning, is it? Man, I find myself saying that as often as I can think to say it. Driving in the car, at a break between phone calls at work, just whatever. God, man, show me what are you doing today in my life. I want to know you, Father. I can't make myself know him. This is a revelation. This is a work he does in me. But what Scripture does indicate is that we either open the door to that or we don't. What Scripture does indicate is the proud and the arrogant, God doesn't come near. What Scripture does indicate is as long as I want to run my life, God will let me run my life. And when I come to the place of saying, no, it's you, God, and I don't even know how to do it, I just want to know you. The one takeaway from our time today is simply this. If you will, as you walk in life right now, just as often as you think of it, if this is your hunger, if this is not the hunger of your heart, don't worry about doing this. This is the hunger of your heart. Father, I want to know you. Jesus, would you reveal yourself to me? I want this relationship to grow with you. Say it as often as you think to say it. Ask him together in small groups and praying over a meal. Father, we want to know you. Don't make it a routine. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that the mind and heart begins. I want to be near the God I'm wanting to love. I'm wanting that friendship to be cultivated with him. And the only thing that does it is the heart that says, yeah, I want it. And then the writer of Hebrews says, from the least to the greatest, doesn't matter. From the weakest to the strongest, from the richest to the poorest, from the most intellectual to the most simple, doesn't matter. What matters is the heart diligently. God, I want you. I want you. I need you. Transform me. Change me. Does that make sense? And I don't think there's a one of us that hasn't got room here to grow. I know I don't. I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to me. Saying the same stuff in my life right now, Father. And I think that's where we begin then to move from the safety of routine to the joy and wonder and uncontrollability of a relationship with the living God. I think that's what we like about routine, and we like about order, and we like about religion, is it makes sense. We can put it all in little boxes and fit it into our life. The wild God running free in my life sometimes is a scary thing to people. It used to be scary to me. I'm not sure I want God running wild with my life. You know what now? It's a scarier thing to me not to have Him running wild with my life. I want to know Him. I want to be in Him every day. I want us to spend 3 weeks together. Asking the kinds of questions that help our relationship with God connect in a little more real way. And Father, for that to happen, it's got to be a You thing. It's not an us thing. We can't make it. We can invite it. And Father, I do in my life. I want to go through 3 weeks here. That's why I was excited when Nelson asked me, because my life can use a reshaping of this. Like Paul wrote so many times, not things you haven't heard, but things that are good to be reminded of. So that the priorities of our heart shapen a little more to match Yours. And Father, I just invite in Your name brothers and sisters here that want to grab onto this journey for a few weeks. And Lord, I know I want to as well. And we ask You, Father, to do this in our lives. Lord, I pray You would root religion out of us. I pray where we've put You in boxes and got You in routines that really don't help the relationship, they subvert it. Father, that You'd be revealing those and removing those and freeing us to be people who walk in the joy and the wonder of a living God. Who realize, Father, how relational You are. You didn't come to start a religion. You came to share a relationship with us. And that's part of every day. That's not just a Sunday thing or a Wednesday thing. That's an everyday, every minute reality. And Father, for those in this room today that are hungry for that, even some of the kids that are with us, God, that nobody would exclude themselves from that. And those that would just, you would know, Lord, from hearing their prayer, not mine for them, but theirs. So they would say, God, include me in this. I want to be part of this, Father. I want to know You. I want to see You work in my life. I want to know Your touch in every circumstance. Father, those that are saying that today, I pray You would answer our prayer. I pray in the next 3 weeks You would deepen our lives. And we wouldn't, at the end of it, be more religious, but more relational, more free, more able to walk with You in a way that makes sense in our lives, in a way that inhabits every moment of our day. Not with obligation and stuff I gotta do, but with a friend that is the best friend that has ever been. The best friend that will stay with us no matter what. The best friend who will be there always to the end of the age and has already proven to us that You would lay Your own life down that we might be free in You. And Father, teach us. Change my mind, God, from all the unworthy ways of thinking about You so that I can think about You as You really are. And live in the joy and freedom of that. And for my brothers and sisters, I pray the same thing today. Amen. Amen.
This concludes our first session on the relationship God has always wanted with you. You can find a summary of the midweek discussions you heard about on this recording on track 1 of disc 4 in this series. You might want to listen to it now before continuing with disc 2.